to take you backstage for just a minute. This is probably 3 or 4 months ago at least. We had been discussing and planning everything related to Christmas and kind of going through all the struggles that are involved with that planning. It's always hard. I've mentioned this before, so I don't want everybody to just think I'm griping about Christmas all the time. But we're always faced, in a sense, with this task to tell a very familiar story, to tell a very old story in a way that's relevant to a new generation and to some who may be hearing that story for the very first time. And so it's always a bit of a struggle exactly how we're going to push through that, make that happen, what the theme is, how we're going to guide all the services. And we had spent all morning discussing it in staff meeting, had gone to lunch that particular Monday, and then had come back from lunch. I know I felt a little bit defeated at that moment, a little frustrated. Things just weren't clicking. It wasn't coming together. It's like every idea we had, every thought we had just didn't seem to really go anywhere. It was just kind of out there and then just lost altitude and crashed and burned. And Josh and I sat down at the conference table. There may have been some others. I think Casey was probably there. And we're just sort of free-talking, just sort of brainstorming. And in the process of that, we began talking about how, in general, one of the things we do and try to do in our services is just remind us of how God shows up for us in the moment. He's there when we need him in that moment. And then we begin to talk through how that is, because oftentimes when we're in a moment, especially if it's a moment of crisis or difficulty, it can oftentimes feel alone. It can oftentimes feel like there's no one there, and it can definitely feel like God's not there in that moment, which began to lead that kind of free-flowing conversation to how Christmas is, in a very real way, one of the greatest examples of God just showing up. The whole Christmas story has background in its history and in its telling of just the chaos of the world at that point in time, the chaos of the characters. Everybody who's in that Christmas story has chaos in their lives and complexities in their lives and difficulty in their lives. And at some point in that conversation, I don't remember who said it first, the phrase kind of since elevated out of that conversation, and we talked about how Christmas is the greatest example of how God shows up just in time. Sometimes when we least expect it, sometimes when we have given up on it, sometimes when we're not anticipating it, sometimes when we've anticipated and it just doesn't seem like it's ever coming, God shows up just in time. He knows what's going on in our lives. He's aware of what's going on. He loves us deeply enough and intimately enough that he shows up when we need him most, whether it's our timing or not. I have found my experience spiritually has been that God rarely operates or changes or modifies his schedule for my schedule, which is actually good. If we think about it, when we're not in chaos, when we're not in complexity, it's good. You wouldn't want to give your allegiance to, you wouldn't want to serve, you wouldn't want to give your love, your affection, your passion to a God who is incapable of having his own agenda, having his own schedule, having the authority, the power to oversee our schedules. You don't really want him adapting to us. He needs to be sovereign. A simple word we use in theology to describe the nature of his authority, that he shows up when he shows up. Not always when I want him, not always when I demand him, not always when I expect him, but on his schedule. Because he's sovereign, he has complete and full authority. And part of becoming a Christian is relinquishing that authority. It's difficult, it's hard. We grew up, most of us, in a culture that challenged us to be, you know, masters of our own destiny, to be the ones in charge, to be the ones that make things happen, to be the ones that prosper or succeed. And the very nature of God's sovereignty, his leadership, his authority in our life is that we submit to him. We recognize that just about every time I've taken the wheel, just about every time I've gone to the mast and I've stood there thinking I could guide this vessel in the right way, I have usually just beached it or broke it up on the breakers, and I need God to guide my life. I need him to show up. And so understanding and recognizing that he shows up just in time, according to his schedule, is helpful. And that's what we wanted to do. That was our goal. As we looked at the Christmas season, as we looked at all the events that were going to take place and how the stories would unfold and how the services would unfold and how these things would happen, we wanted to, in a sense, help all of us with that struggle that our lives are chaotic, our lives are oftentimes complex, and faith oftentimes is a bit of a struggle, but yet God, in his love for us and his grace for us and his mercy for us, does show up just in time. And there's no story that portrays that any more accurate than the actual Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, where we have the record of Jesus' birth. Because it's filled with complexity and chaos. It's filled with the difficulties of going through these moments in our lives and seeing what God is doing or what he can do or what he might do when everything isn't easy. Which is ironic because we have oftentimes sort of decorated Christmas in such a way that the image is all of peace. And this today's service is peace, as the Brown family demonstrated by lighting the peace candle in this service. This is a time when we're looking at God showing up just in time to bring peace, even though our chaos may not seem like it. But that's probably not what you know, the Christmas cards you've been getting, they probably don't reflect the chaos that is the backstage story of Christmas. They probably, the presents and the little ornaments and different things you're getting probably don't reflect the complexity of what might be happening in your life. In fact, it may be that the reminders are that oftentimes other things tend to invade, like glitter, for instance. We had an incident early in Christmas. We don't plan for these things. Where guilty parties in this service covered the teaching table with glitter. And by the end of the service, I was covered in glitter. I've always thought glitter was kind of cool. Not anymore. I'm at lunch a couple of weeks ago. Carrie looks at me and she goes, "You got glitter on your face." And she reaches across the table and wipes the glitter off my face. I'm on my way to a funeral. And I know some of you intentionally put glitter on your face. But just for the record, there is no mascara on my vanity in my bathroom that has glitter on it. I did not intend to wear glitter to a funeral. I'm brushing my teeth the other day, and I look down on the floor to talk to the cat, and there's glitter on my floor. I was in my office, and I was talking to somebody, and we were talking about a passage of Scripture, and I went to pick up a different Bible, not this Bible. I picked up a different Bible, and when I picked it up and I opened it, glitter poured out of my Bible. I mean, it's like this stuff has taken on a life of its own. It's like it's mocking me at every single turn. And then first service, they brought the table out, and look, I don't know if you guys can see this or not. It won't leave. I know this has been cleaned, but it's still here. And I'm not going to use it. So even in its prettiest moments, Christmas can be a little chaotic. And so we're just going to, for a few minutes this morning, we're going to kind of, in a sense, go back in time. And we're going to think about, intentionally think about the complexities and the chaos of the Christmas story. And then recognize that even in the midst of those complexities, God showed up just in time. The story starts complex. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, the very first verses, most of us don't say. We'll let other people say it. It's in the Peanuts Christmas story version, and it's in some other things that you've heard read. But for the most part, probably you're not going to quote this. Because it's kind of difficult, kind of complex, and it doesn't fully make sense. And if anything, it demonstrates the inconvenient nature of life sometimes and how peace just doesn't seem to be accessible. But yet what we learn is that actually in the chaos, peace is completely acceptable. In those days, y'all have heard this before. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration, important to notice this, people haven't had to do this before, took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. Now, I feel like I need to qualify one thing. Technically, 2,000 years ago, Mideastern culture, engagement was the equivalent of marriage. And so it seems shocking to us to realize that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is pregnant and unwed. It wouldn't have been so shocking to that culture. But it does give you a beginning of the sense of the chaos, because the backstory behind this, the history behind this, is all the chaos and all the complexity of that moment. That Joseph receives a message from an angel telling him, your fiance, your engaged wife-to-be, basically wife culturally, is pregnant. And the father is the influence supernaturally of the Holy Spirit in her life, and the child that's going to be born is the Son of God. This is not easy information to process, especially when you're a young teenage man and you're beginning out, and this is the very first thing you're going to deal with in your marriage, is that your wife is pregnant by somebody other than you. And then, try explaining that to your relatives. That somebody else is God Almighty. This is not an easy story to share or to tell. They work it out amongst themselves. Mary has confusion and issues. She goes and visits family. She's trying to process it as best as we can tell, better than Joseph did. But it's still a chaotic, complex moment for them. And then on top of it all, just about the time you think you kind of got everything sorted out, you know what you're doing career-wise, you know what you're doing during this pregnancy, you're making sure everything's in place and everything's good to go, and maybe there's this element of sort of joy and anticipation, the government. I mean, we're Texans. It hurts us to even say that word. So imagine Joseph. When he receives the notice, the summons, however it was brought to him in that first century AD, and he receives the notification that, guess what? This governor has decided that you need to register, and they want to do a census of the whole community. For me, that would be the avoidance of paperwork. That would be that link in an email in which I sit there and go, I can't believe it. Right now, in the middle of the Christmas season, you want me to fill out all this paperwork? I struggle going to doctors, especially if they switch, because you cannot go see a doctor without doing 45 minutes worth of paperwork. And they're so nice. They send you the link. I know younger ones haven't experienced this yet. Life will catch up with you. Just give it time. They tell you, if you fill it out, if you spend an hour of your day filling out all that information before you go to the doctor, then they'll just take you right in. It's a lie. You will get to the doctor's office having filled out, given an hour of your life to fill out all that information and all that paperwork, and you will get there and they will have more. And you will sit in that lobby for a minimum of 30 minutes. If I treated you the way most doctor's offices treat you, you would never come back to church again. Well, Joseph hears that the government has decided to register, and there is no link, there is no paperwork he can fill out in advance. He has to travel. And that's why we have this account. It got tired just reading it a minute ago. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph went up from Nazareth of Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he's of the house of David. That's just exhausting. Only the government can come up with something this bureaucratic. And then That little phrase that we read over, that little phrase, and when we look at nativity scenes, makes us kind of feel good and warm inside. And his wife, his fiance, was pregnant. Could there have been any more inconvenient time for this to take place? But yet what we know, what we understand, what we grasp, what we apply out of this story is that as inconvenient as this timing is, as inconvenient as these expectations are, as inconvenient as these circumstances are, as inconvenient as it is to travel in that moment, as inconvenient as this whole story is, God shows up just in time. But it's not just inconvenient. It's also, for lack of a better word, inopportune. In verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Little phrases that produce all the images we've seen over the years of the entire Christmas circumstance, situation, the Christmas story. But yet, do we stop to catch the fullness of it? While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Could there be a worse time? They're in a foreign city. Joseph probably has not been back there. He may not ever have been there. His lineage, his ancestors, his bloodline was of the house of David, which is from Bethlehem. And so he personally could have been born any number of places and never even been to Bethlehem, but now he's required by government edict to go to Bethlehem to register. This is not a family vacation. This is not something he wants to do. This is something that takes him. He's a tradesman. And like most trades, if he doesn't work, he's not getting paid. And there is no PTO for traveling to Bethlehem to fill out the government registration. You just have to do it. And so in the midst of all of this, imagine what it was like in that moment. It doesn't just tell us. It says while they're there. We don't know the exact moment. Was it while they were still traveling? Was it after they got to Bethlehem? That's the image I get from the language. Was it before they started looking for a place to stay? Because they didn't have any family. They didn't have any friends. They didn't have any network. They didn't have any connections. They were assuming they would get public accommodations, only to find out there were no public accommodations. In a culture, in a country where hospitality is the highest held virtue, there is literally no place. This is the most accurate translation in the Christian Standard Bible when it says there was no guest room available for him. It's not that there's no vacancy at the local Super 8. It's that literally nobody in town has a place that they can stay. At what point in this journey does Mary look and say, Joseph, I don't know how to tell you this, I think the baby's coming. I've been in labor for the last hour and just afraid. I mean, ladies, would you be afraid to tell your husband? I mean, he's furious. Reminds me, Carrie and I were in Paris. We had looked forward to this trip. We were enjoying the trip. We were having the time of our lives, especially she was having the time of her lives. What I didn't realize or what I didn't recognize was I had traveled internationally before and usually depend on a credit card to do the exchange for cash once I get in that country, because I get a better rate. And so in my usual cheap fashion, that's what I had planned. I had a couple, maybe a couple hundred dollars to handle tips and stuff along the way, and planning on exchanging over the cash once I got there. The one thing I had forgotten or didn't realize, I never use my credit card for advanced cash. I don't ever use an ATM. That's a sermon for another day, but I'm not going to pay somebody $4 to give me cash. But I was in this case because I'm in Paris after all, right? We had used up what I had exchanged in advance, and we're just having a great time. And I said, I got to find an ATM. I found an ATM. I put my card in. I put the passcode. I put the whatever you call the little number thing. And it didn't work. What I didn't know, because I'm not a frequent user of ATMs, is after a certain number of times when it doesn't work, everything locks. And I kept trying, and it didn't work. Now, I knew our bank was international. I knew I could call them, even from Paris. I'm trying not to panic. I mean, I have just checked in to a hotel that I right now can't pay for. We're getting ready to go to dinner, which is the last thing I can pay for. My wife's having one of the best times of her entire life, and I am on the verge of absolute complete breakdown because I am not in control. And I call my bank, and the bank says, well, it looks like there's been an unapproved or inappropriate, I don't know what terminology they use, but it looks like your card has been breached and it is locked down because somebody repeatedly tried to use it at an ATM. I said, repeatedly? Have you been to 3 ATMs in Paris and none of them are giving me money? We can't do anything about it, Mr. Clark. Your account's been locked down. That's the way we ended the conversation. I remember sitting on the edge of the bed looking at Carrie, who's having the time of her life, and saying, honey, we are in Paris and we are homeless. We cannot pay for this hotel. Long story short, after I finished all the panic and all the anxiety and nearly ruined her trip, we were able to actually go to a bank the next day, work it out, and we spent the rest of our time in Paris just absolutely enjoying it. At what point in that vacation, at what point in the middle of that stress would I want her to look at me and say, the baby is coming? Now, in my case, it would have been even worse because I already had babies that were adults at that point in time. But so I definitely wasn't expecting any more. But that's what happens to Joseph. That little simple phrase, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. It couldn't be a worse time. You're in a different city. You know absolutely no one. You have no resources, and you don't even have a place to spend the night. And so you have holed up in a cave on the side of a cliff with a few fencing around it with a few other animals. And your wife says, labor has started. But yet we have such pretty representations of this moment because God showed up just in time. Their world may have seemed to me, as I reflect on it, as I think how I would react in this situation, as if it was falling apart. But yet God was there every moment, in every part of it, in every way. Because God shows up just in time, every time. Listen to a devotional this morning by Levi Lusco. It's just coincidence, happened the last two Sundays to listen to devotions that were really applicable and really helpful to me. But Levi Lusco was talking about how in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples get caught out at sea in the middle of the night. They've had an amazing day. They have had probably what most of them would consider one of the pinnacle ministry moments in their time with Jesus. They had been up on the hillsides outside the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been teaching. It had come time to eat, and they're wanting to send everybody away. And Jesus says, no, we've got more than enough. And they're like, I don't know what he's thinking because we don't have enough. Another crisis, another complexity. And yet they had seen Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 men, which means extrapolated out, we're probably talking 15 to 20,000 people were fed from a few loaves of bread and from a few fish. It's a miracle that most of us still can't comprehend, even though we've read it over and over and studied it over and over again. It just doesn't make sense, but they had seen it. And according to the chronology of the story, later that afternoon, it's late afternoon, 4 or 5 o'clock, something like that, they get on a boat because they're headed across the Sea of Galilee to a new region. And it's one of those post-ministry events where everybody's wound up. It's one of those Monday morning staff meetings where everybody's walking in. Man, yesterday was great. Things were amazing. Everything went just how it was supposed to. Everything clicked. Everybody was in such a great, I mean, they're flying high. Until a little later, typical of the Sea of Galilee, the gusts and the winds and the shears come down out of the mountains onto the lake, which is more like an ocean. And in the middle of nowhere, those waves begin to just buffet against the boat, and the storm gets horrific, life-threatening. And as the story plays out, Matthew tells us in his usual accuracy that it's now basically around 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. That fourth watch would be anywhere from 4 to 6 in the morning. So basically, let's just say 4 o'clock in the morning. And they are now at the level where they fear for their very lives. They are convinced they are not going to survive this. And if that's not scary enough, God, who at times can be irritating, is asleep in the boat. And so out of their desperation and out of their fear, they wake, literally physically wake Jesus up, because he's human at this point and he's exhausted, teaching all day long and feeding 20,000 people leaves you physically exhausted. And the Son of God got physically exhausted and he's asleep, and he gets up and he looks around and he sees the situation, and he looks up in full peace and just says, "Peace, be still." Which freaks out the disciples. They're looking at one another and they're actually questioning, who is this man that even the waves obey him? Before they can even be thankful that their life was just spared, they are thrust into greater confusion. I mean, they have just seen some amazing miracles. And yet another amazing miracle happens and they don't understand and don't know what takes place. Because sometimes God's peace is incoherent. It's just difficult for us to grasp. And look at the Christmas story again. We shift scenes. We move from Bethlehem and the newborn child and all of that chaos to out in the countryside, where shepherds, tradesmen by nature, most of them don't know anything other than shepherding. Most of them were apprentices as young men, learning from their fathers or learning from their older brothers. It was just assumed they would take on the family business. And for generations, that's the way it's been. This is as pure of a traditional Americana blue-collar family as you can get. I'm doing what Dad did, which is what his dad did. So we're not talking about dozens of nights. This isn't a camping trip. It's definitely not a glamping trip. This is night after night. It's not dozens, not hundreds, but literally thousands of nights. They've gone through the same process every night. They get the sheep gathered up. They get them all calm and rested and in a secure position. And then there's just nothing but them, open skies, stars, and moon. Which is absolutely beautiful if you do this on an infrequent basis. Absolutely monotonous if this is your career. And yet that's where the scene changes. In the same reason, in verse 8, in that same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. I mean, literally, again, much like the disciples later on the Sea of Galilee, in this moment, these men, strong by nature, somewhat isolationist by nature, somewhat used to handling any kind of distraction or any kind of threat, which is why David referred to God as a shepherd who walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff comforting us. That's the kind of guys, these are the toughest of the tough. And yet this angel shows up and these guys are scared literally to death. They fear for their death in this moment. It just doesn't make sense. And we have those same experiences. We may not be on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, having watched Jesus just calm this life-threatening storm and asking ourselves, who is this guy? Even waves obey him. We may not be shepherds out in the middle of the night who will have beautiful, quiet, peaceful songs written about them 2,000 years later, but are fearing because this supernatural spectacle of this angel shows up and interrupts their monotonous, same as every other night, every other day of my life moment. And they figure this is the end. And yet God shows up just in time. There are moments we don't simply understand. It is incoherent peace at this point. It doesn't make sense. We don't get it. We don't understand. But our lack of understanding, much like our lack of convenience and much like our lack of planning, all of these things don't diminish or take away from the fact that God shows up just in time. It gets a little bit worse for the shepherds. We don't think that because we've sung so many songs about this verse, and every single one of them is exciting and cheerful and joyful. Oh, we adore him. This is wonderful. This isn't wonderful in any way whatsoever. The angel said to them, don't be afraid. That's probably a little bit comforting. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. That doesn't make any sense. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born to you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Makes even less sense. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth, lying in a manger. At this point, you're going, what? We're going to go there? Hold it. This is an incomprehensible moment. And I love this part, verse 13. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. Peace. Picture for a moment. It's hard, but picture for a moment. An angel shows up reflecting the glory of God. He makes the announcement. He tells you not to be afraid. He makes the announcement that this Savior is being born. And then while he is in the middle of the announcement, literally the skies pull back. That night horizon pulls back and begins to spread. And now there is a heavenly host, literally an innumerable amount of angels in all of their glory, praising God. And these are not little cherubs in diapers. And these are not sweet, beautiful representations of the soprano section of the choir. These are angels, warriors, servants of God in the mightiest and most spectacular fashion. And they've showed up. And in the fearfulness of that moment, announce that there will be peace on earth to all the people God favors, to all the people, every generation, everyone that God has created and God has loved and wants to have peace, even if it's incomprehensible, even if I can't understand it. There's another moment just like this. We have been told the history of it, but it hasn't been experienced yet. Again, when the skies will separate and pull back like curtains, whether it's nighttime or daytime, what we understand as natural phenomenon will cease to exist. And literally, it is described as a moment when all of heaven opens up and enters into earth's space, when supernatural enters into natural. And in that moment, this same heavenly host will be appearing. And in that moment, Jesus will appear, but not as an infant, as the triumphant King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is sovereign over our lives and who has always been able to be there in exactly the right moment at exactly the right time, riding on a beautiful stallion that declares that truth on its saddle. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. People we love and no longer get to see will be the next to arrive in this amazing moment. And then suddenly, in an incomprehensible fashion, we will be lifted up and brought into their presence, his presence, and become a part of that scene as it unfolds. Jesus even told us it wouldn't make sense. He said we'd be walking along side by side. We'd be conducting business as usual. And suddenly that moment's going to unfold. And those of us who know him will be caught up with him, literally caught up with him in the air. We'll be lying in our bed, side by side with a spouse. And in an incomprehensible fashion, we will be brought up, we will be lifted up, we will be brought into the presence of Jesus, who is literally invading all of what's known in terms of time and space. We'll be with him. There's an incomprehensible moment coming when God is going to show up just in time. The most frequently asked question I get is, as your pastor is, when do I think Jesus is coming back? My answer is real simple. Just in time. Just in time. Because all my life, in every faith moment, that's what Jesus has done. He shows up just in time when I need him the most. Rarely on my schedule, but it's okay because I trust him and I live by his schedule. He's my Lord, fully and completely. And he's never let me down. And honestly, even those times in the boat late at night with threatening storms, and I feel like he's let me down, that's on me. It's not on him. Because sometimes his peace is a little incoherent. Sometimes his peace is just incomprehensible, but it's just as real and it's just as present. Sometimes my life doesn't seem opportune or convenient for it at all, but yet he still shows up right in that moment. Whether I'm prepared or not, he shows up always, just in time.